Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark in chapter 14, as we read of the arrest of Jesus this morning. Mark chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, but with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we look at it in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for your word, for this revelation of God to man. These words, which we can read in our own language, these words that we can understand and understand something of the glory of our God. We pray that as we look at this passage from Mark, that your Spirit might come and that he might teach us. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And we find ourselves this morning still in the Garden of Gethsemane that we entered last week. And as we went into the garden last week, we noted that it was after Jesus had celebrated the Passover with his disciples, that he led them out of that upper room and out of the city of Jerusalem and across to the Mount of Olives and into this Garden of Gethsemane. And the scene within that Garden of Gethsemane really has to be one of the most moving scenes in this Gospel, if not in our whole Bible. As Mark took us into that garden with Christ, not leaving us at the entrance with the disciples, but taking us with James and with John and with Peter into the midst of that garden that we might witness what happened there. And as we see Christ in the midst of that garden, as we hear him offering this prayer to his Father that if it were possible, this cup might depart from him. As we hear him telling his disciples that his soul was sorrowful even to death, we cannot think lightly of our sin anymore. Suddenly, if it hasn't struck us yet, it strikes us now deep within us that what is about to happen, why Christ came, is intensely solemn and intensely serious. This is no symbolic act. This is no light thing that Jesus is about to do. This is the Son of God, sorrowful even to the point of death, as he looked at what awaited him, as he saw that sin bearing that he was to do on the cross. As we witness the Son of God plead with his Father that this cup might pass from him, as he sits in that garden and cries to his Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way that sin can be atoned for, If there's any other way that the curse can be fulfilled, if there's any other way that the covenant to Adam and the covenant to Abraham and the covenant to Moses and to David and to the new covenant to Jeremiah, if there's any other way that that can be fulfilled, let it be. As he trembled at the cup that was before him, as he trembled at the work before him, our hearts must break. Our hearts must shatter as we go with Jesus into the midst of that garden and see our Savior tremble as he anticipated the bearing of our sin. But as we are struck by the hopelessness of our condition, as we're struck by the seriousness of our sin, as we sit with Jesus in that garden, we are struck also by the incredible hope of the gospel. As we see Christ in that garden trembling at the task set before him, but not flinching from that task. Praying that the Lord would take this cup from him if it were possible, but ending that prayer with these wonderful words, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." In the midst of the darkness of that garden, we have this shaft of light penetrating that darkness, that Christ wouldn't flinch. As hard as it was, as high as the cost of sin was, he would not flinch from the task set before him, but he would press on to the end, proclaiming, "Not what I will, but what you will." And it is the scene in which, in a sense, this whole dark episode at the end of this gospel is set in context. As we look into this garden, and as we are struck by the weight of sin, and then we're struck by the seriousness of what Christ did on that cross, all nonsense about the death of Christ being just an unfortunate end to a good man, just being an unfortunate end to a good teacher, all that nonsense just flies out of the window. We see that what will happen to Christ is not unfortunate, but it is glorious. As Christ takes us with him into that garden, he shows us that all that is about to happen to him is very deliberate. That this story of redemption, the hope of redemption for which we have been waiting for our whole Bibles, that we've been looking forward to, has now come. That we've come full circle as we sit with Christ in this garden. We have come full circle from that first garden in which Adam disobeyed the will of God, who in that garden said, "Not what you will, but what I will." And who went after his own desires and ate of that fruit in disobedience to God. Now we have come gloriously full circle and find ourselves again in the midst of a garden, but with a second Adam, a better Adam, who faced that temptation and resolved, "Not what I will, but what you will." It sets this whole thing in context. As we'll go on from here, as this gospel only seems to get darker and darker, as we'll see Christ mocked before an earthly king, as we'll see Christ hanging on that cross, we begin it in this garden so that we do not read the next few chapters without hope. But we realize that it's all for a purpose. It's all very deliberate. It's all very precise. As Christ walks the path set before him and walks it to undo the curse. But in this morning's passage, we find ourselves still in that garden of Gethsemane. And while Christ is still speaking to his disciples, Judas appears in the garden with this sinister crime. We've already been introduced to Judas' betrayal. In verses 10 and 11, we saw Judas resolve to betray Christ. We saw him leave that band of disciples and go to the chief priests and to the scribes and to enter into this most hellish of pacts, that he would be the one who would betray Jesus. That we had known for a long time, for half the gospel in fact, that Jesus would be put to death. This has been the constant refrain in Christ's teaching from chapter 8 of this gospel, as we have been with Christ and his disciples wandering down from Caesarea Philippi down into Jerusalem. And Jesus has told us again and again that what he has come going to Jerusalem to do is not to win a great military victory, but he's going to die. He's going to be put to death. But as we read verses 10 and 11, these verses wind us. They shock us. As we suddenly realize that this death that he's about to experience is a death that really is at the hand of one of his own disciples. That this will not be from simply the hand of the Romans, and it will not simply be at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, but one of the men closest to him, one of his disciples, the men who have been with him for 3 years, day and night, who have seen everything that there is to see about Christ, who has seen his miracles, who has heard his teaching, one of these very disciples, these men closest to Christ, it will be because of him that Christ will be put to death. As we read these verses, our stomachs sank. It's almost enough to make us sick to our stomach. That Judas so close to Christ, so trusted by Christ, that Christ would make him the treasurer of their little band, make him the keeper of the money box, that Judas would be the one to betray his master. The chief priests had, since the beginning of Christ's ministry, wanted to take him out. We've seen them for 3 years as we've gone through this gospel, desperately trying to pin something on Christ, desperately trying to build a case that there might be something that would stand in court, that they might be able to put this teacher, this errant rabbi, to death. We've seen the scribes pop up here and there, these religious lawyers popping up on the scene, desperately trying to corner Christ, desperately trying to gather enough evidence that they might be able to arrest him, that they might be able to contain him. For so long they wanted to remove him, Jesus, who stood as such a threat to their little kingdoms, who threatened their religious advantage that they had through the tradition of the fathers that they manipulated in order to keep the people in line. Who, these men who saw Christ as a threat to the political advantage that they had by cozying up to the Romans. They'd wanted to remove him. They'd wanted to take him out because he seemed like such a threat to everything that they held dear and everything that they were putting their confidence in. But for 3 years they tried and they tried and they could never quite do it. And even when they had Jesus on their own territory, in the midst of the temple, even then, they couldn't do it. They couldn't lay their hands on him. Even then, they had to submit to his authority. But now in Judas, they had an inside agent. Now in Judas, they had one of Christ's own men on their payroll. A man who has contracted with them. You give me money, and I'll give you Christ. And Judas comes into the garden. In the middle of the night, having snuck away, having gone back to the temple to collect the chief priest and to collect the temple police force, He comes into the dark of the garden and goes up to Jesus and with an incredible boldness betrays him with a kiss. And we think, Jesus, Judas, do you have no heart at all? So he goes up to Christ, deceptive and in two-faced, to the very last moment, crying out, Rabbi, this title of respect, and coming up to Jesus and embracing him and kissing him, but with that kiss, betraying him to those who would put him to death, the greatest sign of affection turned into the symbol of ultimate betrayal. Now, this betrayal wasn't really a surprise to us. We have been waiting for it since we saw Judas skulk away to make his pact with the chief priests. We have been waiting for it since Jesus himself at that Last Supper spoke openly about it and told his disciples, one of you will betray me. One of you with whom I am dipping bread and sharing this Passover, one of you will be the one who will betray me. We've been waiting for it. And so as hateful as it is to see Judas enter this garden to do his hateful deed, we're not surprised by that. But we are surprised. I mean, this is incredible. The way that Judas should determine that Christ should be arrested. It's incredible that they should come to Jesus in this way with an armed gang, with a crowd, with swords and clubs. As Jesus himself says, have you come to arrest me? As you would come out against a robber with swords and clubs. They came out with this lynch mob. And Judas himself instructed him, the one that I kiss, lead him away under God. That's almost unbelievable. If it were just the chief priests and the scribes who had come to arrest Jesus, then perhaps we would expect a show of force. After all, for all they knew, Jesus might be a desperate fugitive who might turn dangerous in the last moments. But they weren't alone. They were led by Judas. By Judas, who had sat under the teaching of Jesus for 3 years. A man who had heard all that Jesus had taught about what would happen when he came into Jerusalem. Who had heard Jesus counter the misunderstanding that he was coming into Jerusalem to establish an earthly kingdom. Judas, who had heard Jesus explicitly say to Peter that there wouldn't be any battle, that he wouldn't be giving this armored war horse of tradition, but he was coming in to go to death. For 3 years, it seems, Judas had sat under the teaching and understood nothing. As he comes into the garden with these armed men and tells them that they must go in and put him under guard, it shows that what he was expecting was that Christ would vigorously defend himself and would be defended by his disciples and wouldn't be taken away quietly. As Judas instructs these men to take Jesus away under guard, it shows that he thought that Christ's kingdom was a worldly kingdom that would be upheld by worldly means. It's incredible that Judas should come into this garden with an armed gang. And as we see Judas making this greatest of mistakes, showing his misunderstanding, we must be warned. In this simple act of Judas lies a solemn and a serious warning to those of us who find ourselves regularly in church. Now, it's a good thing to be found regularly in church. In fact, it's a necessary thing to be found regularly in church. We do not believe that it is possible to be a Lone Ranger Christian, to be a Christian, to be a sheep under the shepherd of Christ, is to be a part of his flock. It is to join with the people of God. Christianity is a distinctly corporate religion. We gather as the people of God on this earth, anticipating the day when we will gather corporately with the people of God in heaven. It is not something that you can do alone. It is important, necessary for you to be found in church regularly. But here we find this solemn warning that it's possible for you to be in church every time the doors are open and not understand a thing about who Jesus is or why he came. We've noted before that none of the disciples suspected that Judas would be the one to commit such a crime. When Christ said in that Last Supper that one of them would be the one to betray him, none of them said, "Is it Judas?" All of them said, Is it me? Is it me, Lord? Will I be the one?" None of them said, "Well, I've had my doubts about that Judas. He's been a little off and he doesn't seem to quite get it. He looked as if he got it." I mean, after all, he'd been with them everywhere that they had gone. He'd studied in the greatest seminary ever known. He had done everything that he had ever asked, as the disciples had been sent out by twos to go and to preach and to heal. Judas was with them, going out preaching and healing. He had listened to Jesus teach and preach for these 3 years, but it was all for nothing. As he came into the garden with these armed men, Judas showed clearly that he had no clue who Jesus really was. He had no clue what Jesus had come to do, and he did not understand what this kingdom was that Jesus was ushering in as the Son of David. Christian, look at Judas bringing this armed guard and tremble. Examine yourself, examine your heart, heed this warning, and make certain that your confidence is not found in how regularly you are in church, or how much you have studied theology, or in how Christian you may seem to the world around you. Jesus had warned in Matthew chapter 7, he had said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, on the day of judgment, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If ever there was an illustration to go with that teaching, it is Judas. Judas, who had prophesied in the name of the Lord. Judas, who had healed in the name of the Lord. Judas, who had been there doing everything at the right time and seemingly in the right way, but with these actions showing that he never understood a thing about Christ. And so on that last day, receiving that solemn pronouncement, "Judas, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Christian, let the example of Judas in bringing this armed guard into the garden cause you to examine your heart and see that you love Christ and see that you rejoice in his kingdom. See that you know who Jesus is and what he has done, lest you find yourself as lost as Judas. But it's not just Judas who provides a solemn warning for us here. We see in the actions of the rest of the disciples something that should give us pause for thought. As Jesus was about to enter into this Garden of Gethsemane, he prophesied to the disciples that each one of them would abandon them. And of course, they all protested. Peter, as always, it seems, led the charge and said, "Not me. Not me. All these others, slackers, might leave you. But I'll be with you to the point of death. If I have to die next to you, I will be there and I will never leave." But following Peter's example, they all agreed, and every single one of them said, "Yes, me too. Me too. I'll never leave you. I'll be with you to the point of death." But as they say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And it was all fine for them to make such a boast that they would never forsake Christ. But when they were faced with this armed guard, with some of the most powerful men in Jerusalem, every one of them left. Every one of them fled. And so desperate were they to get away that even this one unfortunate disciple, so desperate to flee, would rather run through the streets naked than find himself arrested with Jesus. And we have it pretty comfortable here. We know very little persecution for our faith, and it's very easy for us to say, "We will never abandon you, Christ. If it comes down to the bit, then we'll stand there and we will die for you. And we'll never recant and we'll never relent of our profession. We will profess Christ in the prisons, and we'll profess Christ on the gallows, and we will go to death for you." But let this fleeing of the disciples cause you to examine your hearts and ask truly if or when this persecution comes on the church that Christ so definitely spoke about in chapter 13. If you are called to face your master's rejection, and if you are called to face the hatred that your master faced, will you stand or will you flee? Or perhaps more importantly, do you see why the gospel enables you to stand in the face of persecution and face everything that the world would throw at you? You see, the disciples fled for essentially the same reason that Judas betrayed Christ. The disciples simply didn't understand who Jesus was or why he came. The disciples fled because they had not put all their hope in him. They were still not willing to lose their lives for the sake of Christ and his gospel, that they might gain their lives. You see, we'll only ever be able to withstand persecution and hardship and torture and the loss of everything when we see that what we have in Christ is far greater than anything that could be taken from us. That what we have in Christ's kingdom is far greater than anything any earthly kingdom could give us or take away from us. You see, the disciples would face a day when they would indeed die for Christ, when they would face death at the hands of persecutors. They would face a day, we read it in the Acts of the Apostles, when they stand firm in the face of persecutions and when they do not flee anymore. And the great change is that after the resurrection they got it. And they understood that what Christ was ushering in is far greater than anything that could be taken from them. You see, you'll only ever be able to withstand rejection and the hatred of the world when we see that in Christ we have an approval that is far greater than anything the world could give us. We have a divine approval. As God calls us his children and loves us with the same love with which the Father has always loved the Son. And so the world comes and says, "We do not approve of you and your religion. And we do not sanction it and you will not worship." But we stand and say, "We have a greater approval. We have a heavenly approval. Our God approves of us because he approves of Christ." You'll only be able to withstand being imprisoned for Christ when you see that the freedom that you have in Christ is far greater than anything the world could give us. We have a freedom from sin, a freedom to come before the throne of God, a freedom before the face of God, a freedom that no one can take away from us. You'll only be able to withstand being put to death for Christ when we see that the life we have in Christ cannot be taken away by any executioner, by no gallows, by no sword, by no bullet. The life we have in Christ is an eternal life, a life that lasts forevermore. But we'll only ever be able to see all of that when we understand the core message of this passage. You see, as important as it is for us to see our sins in this passage, and as important as it is for us to be warned in this passage by the example of Judas and by the example of the disciples, it's not the main point of this passage. What Mark really wants us to see in this passage above all else is not the faithlessness of the disciples, but the faithfulness of Christ. Christ, who faced that armed mob, who faced that persecution, who faced that hatred, that betrayal, and who did not flee, who did not resist arrest, but submitted himself fully to the will of his Father. In the garden, he had prayed with intense pain and anguish that this cup might pass from him, but had concluded with those wonderful words, "Not what I will, but what you will." And here, as Christ faces the intense corruption of sin, as he faces all the world could throw at him, as he faces all that hell could throw at him, he doesn't waver from it, but proclaims with absolute certainty, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." You see, Christian, here is your hope. This is our confidence. You'll waver in your faith. Time and again, you will flee from Christ. Time and again, you will consider the respect of men as far better than ridicule for the sake of Christ. You will consider your comfort and your safety as better than suffering from Christ. We will waver, we will shake in our faith. But what we see in this passage is a Savior who never wavered and who never departed from the task set before him. What we see here is that our salvation rests on the steadfastness of Christ, who faced crushing circumstances but stood resolved, and who would not depart from this path set before him, but would press on that the scriptures might be fulfilled and redemption brought to completion. As we see Christ betrayed and arrested in this garden, we see the scriptures coming to fulfillment. Isaiah had said that the Savior would be numbered among the transgressors, that he would be numbered among the criminals, and here is Jesus, arrested by the temple police as if he were just another gang leader, another heretical preacher, another schismatic who must be suppressed. Isaiah had said that the Savior would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, and that he would not open his mouth, like a sheep is silent before its shearers. And here is Jesus with no fight, no resistance, silent as it were before those who would slaughter him. Zechariah had said that when the shepherd was struck, the sheep would flee. And here is Jesus struck by the hand of Judas, and his disciples flee into the night. As Mark takes us into this garden to witness this arrest, he does so that above all else we might see Jesus, the one who fulfills Scripture, who was going through all this in order to fulfill everything that was prophesied of the Savior, that he might walk perfectly in the way set before him, unjustly accused and silent and abandoned, and in it all, bring in a perfect salvation, a perfect and a complete redemption. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for this portion of your word. How we give thanks that you have not just given to us a report of the end result of what Christ has done, but you have taken us in your word into the very garden that we might stand and witness these things, and that we might stand and witness in Christ Scripture being fulfilled, that we might see Christ as that perfect and flawless Savior who fulfills Scripture and who went to the cross as that perfectly obedient, spotless sacrifice, the Lamb of God who was given for the sins of the world. Our Father, we pray that you would show us again and again and again the magnificence and the glory of our Savior in salvation. We pray that you would fill our minds and our hearts with the knowledge of his glory so that when persecution comes, and when we face the weight of the world upon us, we would not flee like these disciples, but that we would stand steadfast, seeing just how precious our Savior is and how worthless the things of this world truly are. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.